through the book of James, but I'm enjoying the study, and I hope some of you guys are taking some encouragement from me recently about finding yourself on a website called Blue Letter Bible. I think Tim used that this week. Yes, Tim? Yeah. It is not a hard thing to do, and you can see it's just so rich. One of the things, and this is just kind of introductory stuff, if you'll open up and look for, you just do a search for a particular passage, and then each one of those passages, when you click on it, it'll come and it'll give you each of the Greek words, but it gives you the translation, it gives you the English right beside it, and you, if you kind of, you know, be Japanese for a minute and read down, right? And you see so much more than what you just see in your particular translation. And it's just really, really great. So just encourage you to do that. It's one of the ways, one of the things that's helping me to really dig deeper into understanding James and really what he's teaching. So James is a senior pastor. He is the first senior pastor of the first Christian church in the world. He really is the moderator of all things Christianity at this point. Now, his congregation, of course, is a Christian church, but a church of Christians who are Jewish converts in Jerusalem. And this is his letter to his flock. Now, some of the things that we're learning and we'll see more and more and more of is that James is extremely direct. There's no flowery speech. There's no beating around the bush with James. James is extremely direct. He is straight, direct, and to the point. If you're looking for a book in the Bible that would tell you as a Christian what your life should be, what your life should include as a Christian, then you need look no further than the book of James, because he gets right to the point. His primary focus, though, in our passage, he's addressing the issue of favoritism. He uses a different word for favoritism down in verse 4. We're going to see it in a minute, but it's discrimination. It's a matter of favoritism or discrimination, and what I'm going to show you as we begin is the context of it. Specifically in the passage, is favoritism or discrimination within the church that he's addressing, but it certainly has much broader implications for the church at, for the world at large. So we're going to look at three things, and in keeping with the nature of our my new friend James, I'm going to just be direct and to the point, and here's what we're going to look at, three things, and you have it in your bulletin as well, and that is the Bible, our mirror, forbidden favoritism, and the power of glory. Okay, we're going to look at those three things, and let me read the passage to you. This is God's word, so pay attention. It's in James chapter 1, verse 22. I'm going to start there and go through 2:7. This is God's word. Do not merely listen to the world and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Just do it. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law and gives freedom. And, you know, by the way, the perfect law that gives freedom, that's a tremendous concept. You know, most of us grew up as kids growing up, we think law is restrictive, that law is oppressive, that law holds the man down, you know. In the scriptures, this law is what brings and gives freedom, the perfect law that gives freedom. Continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? This is God's word. Would you pray with me? So here we are, Father, standing before your word, and it pierces, it divides, it conquers. Perhaps even causes to question and maybe brings confusion to those who are struggling to understand and to take in. And so we need the counselor, we need the teacher, the great teacher, the perfect teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. Father, would you send your Spirit into this place today and open our eyes to see your word and to see Jesus in him more clearly, that we might pay him honor and live according to his word, to live out that freedom. Father, I ask that you would be glorified in what is said and done, and that you would be with the one who speaks, for his weakness and his sin is great and many. We want to ask, Father, that we'd be changed today. Because you know and we know that favoritism and discrimination and all that goes along with that is certainly front page news for us. And we don't feel like we're guilty. What we feel is totally confused and at a loss as to how to better understand our world. So we need help here. Would you come and be our teacher? We humbly submit ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the Bible is our mirror. What does that mean? Look up at verse 23. And I want you to do a little bit of verbal mathematics, if you will, to see what is it that equates to this mirror that he references. It says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and forgets. So what is the mirror, as an analogy, what is the mirror being likened to in that verse? Yeah, that's right. It's the word. Anyone who listens to the word, anyone who looks at himself in the word, the mirror is the word. The word is the mirror. In other words, James begins by saying to us something that's a deep principle, and we can never get away from it, and James never does. Even though he's this extremely practical, very direct, plain, straight-talking, here's what you need to do guy, he never does that without, he never tells us what to do without reminding us who we are. This is extreme, this is a principle that you really, this is very, very important. You see, who we are drives what we do. How we understand ourselves is what drives what we do. Why do we show favoritism? Why is there discrimination? Why does one person put another person down? Fundamentally, it's because the person that's doing the putting down is insecure. He's forgotten who he is. He's trying to better who he thinks he is. He's feeling lesser than, and the only way to feel more than is to put somebody else down and make them lesser than. You see what I'm saying? It flows out of disobedience, flows out of forgetting who we are in Christ. Obedience, doing what God commands, flows out of us remembering who we are in Christ. It's a principle that's all over the Bible. All over the Bible. And when we forget that, we become legalist. Does that make sense? When we forget why we do what we do and begin to think that we do what we do in order to earn God's favor or to gain God's love, that's legalism. That's favor of God by law, by works. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? Everybody with me? Okay. That's extremely important. If you get those two out of whack, if you forget the one and say, okay, it's not about obedience, it's just about believing, then you're antinomian. You end up being cheap grace guy. If you reverse that and you say, well, it's about doing. It's all about doing. You know, the believing, yeah, we get it. We're not offended by the Bible. We see what the Bible says. I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe it, and so I'm going to do this, and he's going to be okay with me. That's legalism. You fall into the law. In other words, you rest on your works, not on his works for your salvation. And so you have to keep these two constantly together. And James does it. Can I show it to you? Look at verse 1. This is how James starts here, chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Do you see it there? What is the to-do? Well, you're going to help me preach today. What is the to-do in verse 1? Or what's the to-don't? Favoritism. Is that all he says? Just don't do it. What does it begin with? Huh? Yeah, there it is. Right there at the beginning. Thank you, Matt. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is who you are. And because this is who you are, this is what you're to do. Let's do another one. It's up in verse 5. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? There it is. To be inheritors, heirs of the kingdom that he promised to all those who love him. But you have insulted the poor. You have insulted the poor. It's not the rich exploiting that goes on and on. In other words, he begins right there before, as he's talking about showing favoritism or not showing favoritism and not being discriminate in the way you approach people, respecter of wealth and influence and power. And remember who you are. The Bible, and when you read the Bible, the first thing that you realize is the Bible is not a rule book. The Bible constantly bangs you upside your soul with the gospel. The gospel that constantly says that you are a Life Alert commercial. You know what the commercial is, right? Help me, why? I've fallen and I can't get up. You're a Life Alert commercial. And then God comes in right behind that and says, that's who you are, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the resurrected to raise you up. I'm going to send him who had no sin to pull you out of your sin. I'm going to lift you out of death into life because I love you. When we go to the Bible just as a rule book, that rule book will crush you. It'll ruin you. Don't you understand? If you go to the Bible, the Bible is just some rule book. It will own you. It'll crush you to death. And I speak from experience. The first time that I ever in my life remember being somehow oddly drawn to things of Jesus or God or the Bible was when I was 12 years old. I got a good news pocket Bible. Did anybody ever get one of those? Oh, yeah. A good news. And this was just the New Testament. It was a paraphrase of the New Testament. I think the one that I had for some reason, because I don't think I've ever seen another one, but at least to me it seemed like the letters of Jesus were in red in this particular. I don't know whether that was true or not. Maybe it's just my bad memory. You know what makes for great old memories is a bad memory, right? And I sat down and I had one of these. It's like, well, this was my Bible. Got it from somebody at a youth event. And I said, I wanted to read it. So I picked that sucker up, went to my bedroom, got in the bed. And I'm reading Matthew. It's going through pretty good, you know. I waded through the begats, the who begat, who begat, who begat, who's. I finally got through that and I got to chapter 2 and I was like, there's some stuff I recognize. This is doing all right. This is pretty good. Doing 3. So far, I'm feeling good about Matthew. It's good, man. I'm liking it, you know. I think I'm doing pretty good. And then I got to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5. And he starts out with the Beatitudes. And I'm like, yeah, good. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Doing good. Partway through the Sermon on the Mount. Straight talk from Jesus. I got to the next little section, and the title is Murder. And I'm like, got this one. Hadn't killed anybody in 12 years. Do you remember what Jesus says about murder? Because it ate my lunch. This is what it says. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say unto you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to this same judgment. Because you see, I'm the middle kid. I was the insecure, chubby carrot top, who wasn't real smart and was not real cute, sandwiched in between the smart one, my older sister, and the baby, precious one. Oh, I had anger. I had issues. There was hardly a day that went by that I didn't want to kill either one of them, both of them. See, the Bible, if you go to the Bible, looking at the Bible for rules, they will crush you. Yes, it tells us what to do, but it always tells us who we are before it tells us what to do. The reason is because we will never do what it says to do until we understand first who we are. That's the principle. Now, let me just do a quick application of this to our culture. I realized as I was working on this sermon that I have never known a day in my life of 57 years, I've never known a day that did not have favoritism and discrimination on the front page of the newspaper. I grew up in the 60s. You remember? I grew up with JFK and Martin Luther King Jr. I grew up with race wars. I fought my way through elementary grades and junior high on the bus during the race riots. I've never known it. A day without favoritism and discrimination being on the front page, violence on the front page. Is it getting any better? You read the paper, you click on Bing and get the front line headline news, you see it. Is it getting any better? mean, this thing of that James is talking about favoritism in the public opinion, in the realm of public opinion today, the entire world, the entire United States of America, at least the majority, the vast majority, would see that verse from James and go, amen. Not a problem with it. We have, in the last 37 years, we have made enormous, every possible effort to try to eradicate discrimination and favoritism and racism in our culture. Legislation, laws, public opinion, political correctness, diversity and inclusion. Did you know that in Fortune 500 companies, a lot of them have officers that their job title is vice president of diversity and inclusion. Vice president of diversity and inclusion. It's what all of our kindergartner teachers used to do for free when they'd knock you upside the head and said, don't be a jerk. Be nice. Play together. Share your toys. Right? It's not getting any better. It's just not. It's getting worse. I started out my life with race wars. Now there's race wars. There's gender wars. Human sexuality wars. Political wars. Class wars. Wars between the sexes. You see what I'm saying? It's just getting worse, constantly getting worse. It's getting worse than it's ever been. And James would step up and go, hello, let me tell you why it's getting worse, because you've forgotten who you are. You think you can legislate morality. You think you can legislate harmony and peace within a culture. You think you can give a rule or make it politically incorrect to say that particular word. Or you can come up with the. Did you see this thing on news the other day where there's now a flow chart that some guy has made up in school about about what kind of costume, Halloween costume, costume that you must wear. And you're a racist if you wear these. And it's this crap mass. Have you seen that? You can't legislate this. James is saying you reason you can't. All the effort and all the political correctness and all the executives you've hired with those great titles, the reason it doesn't work is because you're trying to legislate something out of the hands of man that must start in the heart. You got to remember who you are before you can do what he's called you to do. Look, here's what I mean. Let me apply it. Every one of us are brothers and sisters. Everyone. If this half of the church building was full of Hindus, I would still say the same thing. No matter how diverse this body might be, this gathering of people might be, we're all brothers and sisters that came from the same set of parents. Is that not true? Does the Bible not clearly teach that? We are brothers and sisters. We have the same parents, loved and created by the same God, saved by the same Savior, appreciated by the same Holy Spirit, filled by the same Spirit of God. All of us share all that because we all came from the same place, under the same God, saved by the same Savior, filled by the same Spirit. Why? Because we're all screwed up, we're all messed up, we're all weak, we're all fallen, we're all Life Alert commercials. All of a sudden, when you start thinking like that, the color of a person's skin, the way he votes in an election, whether he wears dresses, she wears dresses, well, okay. That just kind of all of a sudden goes, pales. It begins to fall down, right? James is saying, don't you ever forget who you are. The minute you forget who you are, you won't do what you're being called to do. That's the Bible as the mirror. Now let's look at this business of, more specifically here, about this favoritism. You got your bulletins with you on the back. Verse 1, it says, don't show favoritism. Just flat out, don't show favoritism. Now, this is a great word. This word favoritism is this word prosopolampsia. You want to say that? Prosopolampsia. Prosopolampsia. It means respecter of persons, showing of partiality, the fault of one who, on the basis of outward appearances, gives more weight to one person than the other. In verse 1, it is to show partiality to one who outwardly displays importance, wealth, influence, and power over one who does not. Prosopolampsia is to be a respecter of persons on the basis of outward appearance. That's what favoritism in this context means. Now, notice also it says, suppose a man comes into your meeting. You see that? Here's the context. The context is James is talking about discrimination or favoritism within the meetings of the church, the gathered body of the body of Christ, the gathered together in any context, whether it's worship, it's study, it's fellowship, it's small groups, it's youth groups, it's whatever. In all of that, in every one of these, from one to the side, in no corner of the church where this is allowed. It's all not to be here. Now, there's this next word. It talks about, or it shares, wearing a gold ring. Now, when it says wearing a gold ring, you immediately look at that and go, and say, well, here's Scott, right? Oh, rich man, he's wearing a gold ring. Well, that's not exactly what it says. Look at this phrase, wearing a gold ring. It says, crusodactylioso. You want to say that? Isn't that a great word? Cruso, everybody say it, crusodactylioso. Oh, come on, you've got to give it the twist. Crusodactylioso. Tulioso. It requires a pinky. Right? Crusodactylioso. Now, here's what's cool about this. It doesn't mean he had a ring on a finger. It means he had gold fingers. Wah, wah, wah. Gold fingers. A man with a Midas touch. Well, it really means that he was bejeweled. Well, I wrote it down. The Greek word only appears once in the Bible here in James. It means more than a man wore a gold ring. Literally, it translates gold-fingered. It means bejeweled with gold rings, a lot of bling, an ostentatious display of wealth and importance. Outwardly professed or outwardly displayed. Look at my glory. That's what's going on. Here comes a guy, look at my glory. And he's compared to this guy who's shabby, this poor man in shabby clothes. Now, the word shabby, I didn't write this down, but shabby means vile or disgusting. It means filthy or dirty. So you see how the application is made. If on the outside, this is the favoritism, if on the outside there is someone of importance and influence and power and wealth and riches, then on the inside, he is powerful and influential, and you see what I'm saying. And on the outside, if the man is shabby and dirty and filthy, then on the inside of him, he's shabby and dirty and filthy. That's the idea. And then it goes on, if you show, now this is pretty cool here. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man, sit on the floor by my feet. In other words, number one, this is the first, only verse that I know of in all the Bible where the Bible talks about ushering in the church. Here's biblical ushering right here. And what it's saying is simply this. The rich man comes in, and what you do is you're captivated by his gold, by his influence, power, wealth, prestige, and you want to cozy up to that. You want to be you long in your heart, in your flesh, you long to be cool and glorious by association with him. For what he might be able to do for you. For what this person might be able to do for the church, you know. If he's got that much gold that he can strap on his fingers, how much can he put in the plate? Cha-ching. Oh, this is our kind of people right here. This is our kind of people right here. Now, the poor one, what can he do for me? He can't do anything for me. It's safe for me to dismiss him. He has no power, no influence, no gold, no Midas touch. He has no influence. What can he do for us? So, you know, just to the wealthy, called up the front office, you know, got the front row, best seats in the house, box seats, front and center. To the poor guy, how about sitting on the floor next to my feet? That's not what it says, by the way. You see this pattern? Do you see this word here? Where it says, by my feet. Now, I didn't find this until yesterday in my study, and so I didn't get a chance to put it in there. But the word is hupopodion. It's actually a footstool. That's the right translation. Don't sit by my feet. It's be my footstool. The import is to say to this shabby one, I make you a footstool for my feet. To reduce another under one's power. It's a metaphor. Here's what I found interesting. It's actually a metaphor that's taken from the practice of conquerors. Conquerors who would have their enemies drug out in display before the forces, winning forces, conquering forces, and laid down, placed on the ground before him, and placed their feet, their foot on the necks of the conquered enemies. It is to show not just bad manners. It is literally a statement or a word that demonstrates or describes the action of crushing with your foot any and all glory of the other. That makes sense? It's not just, well, you know, find a seat up in the balcony someplace. I digress for a minute, but when I was a kid growing up, everybody wanted to go to the balcony because that was far enough away that mama couldn't see what you were doing and you were likely to make it all the way through worship without getting that sweet meat behind your arm pinched, you know, right there, just kind of, This business of putting them by my feet is to, for the ushers, for the church, those who represent the church, to exercise power and dominion over the weak, over the poor. That's the favoritism. Why do we do that? We do this all the time. Why do we do this? I know that we do it all the time, or it wouldn't be on the front page news every day of our lives. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? We do it because we want glory. All of us, every one of you, including me, we all want glory. The guys in the back hiding behind the plywood back there, they want glory too. We all want glory. All of us. I mean, you know, we all want to be the salesman that brings in the big fish and saves the company, right? We all want to be the parents that have the most extraordinary, perfect kids in the world. By the way, let me just tell you, parents, that doesn't exist. They're all screwed up just like you. They're all Life Alert exams or Life Alert commercials. Right? We all want to be, I mean, look, you're a kid, right? You're outside, the sun's going down, it's kind of late, it's about time for supper. Mama comes to the back door, boy, you mean to get in here and eat while it's hot? Yes, ma'am, and you're shooting baskets. Now, do you just drop the ball and run straight in? Nope. You look around with your shoulder and you go, okay, it's the last shot of the game. You start saying this out loud, right? You know how it goes. Now, have you ever seen that same kid look at it and say, there's 10 minutes left in the half. We're up by 40. Half the stands, everybody in the stands, half of them are already gone. The rest of them are getting another beer at the kiosk. You know, nobody's left in here. Whether I make this shot or it doesn't, it doesn't really matter. Pressure's completely off. You know, I just got a shot. I was a scrub, came off the bench anyway, and so, yep. No, that's not what you say. It's the last second of the game. It's the final score. There's one tick left on the clock. It's the state championship, and I'm at the line, and he shoots. It's the state championship. Dang it. You know, you keep that mama's eye, get in the house. You know, why? We want glory. And how do we get glory? The most expedient way for the man of flesh to get glory is to put somebody else down under his foot. Don't you see? The most expedient way is either to put somebody else down or cozy up to somebody who's bigger and glorious and rich and wealthy and influential and powerful. That's why. Want to know why the world's got this on the front page news? It's because we all want glory. But we want to get glory on our own terms. And God is saying, wait a minute. I give you my glory. Just hold on. I give you my glory. And there's power in that, friends. There's power in that. Because the power of the fact that you are who you are, that you have the glory of God in you, that you have the glory of Jesus Christ in you, is your only hope for ever taking your foot off the neck of other people, of treating people equally and lovingly and kindly, regardless of their station in life. Don't you see? You won't do it unless you remember who you are. And who you are is one who has already received the glory of Christ. In the words of our typical nomenclature, it don't get no betterness. Right there it is. It's who you are. If you have the approval of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, why do you care what his serfs and servants and cupbearers say about you? Do you see? You know what I'm talking about? That's the real glory. That's the real power. And we're going to close with this, but that's point three here. Let's look at this word that James uses here. In verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now, what's the word for glory? The word for glory in the Greek is this Greek word, doxa. When we sing the doxology, y'all remember that? We don't sing that in here. We sing the Gloria Patri. No, we sing, what's that? What's the word? Okay. It's the glory of God. It's glory. It's about singing glory. Okay. It means splendor and brightness and majesty and magnificence. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. It's pronounced kabod with a V. It means glory or weight, substantial, heavy, worthy of praise. That's a key word, is this idea of weight. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, God's doxa or his glory is portrayed as both, now watch this, as both desirable and dangerous, captivating and crushing. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 33. Moses is up on the mount with God in Exodus 33. He's on a roll. He went up there to get God to not only not kill all the Israelites, which God was preparing to do, but he also wanted God to forgive them and come and lead them, and he was going to send an angel. So Moses went up there, I'm going to get forgiveness for the people, and I'm going to get God to go with us on this trip across the wilderness. And he had done both. God had agreed to do both. He was on a roll. So Moses, while he's on a roll, he said, I'm going for broke. And he says, now show me your glory. In other words, I want to see you face to face. I want to see the face of God. I want to see the fullness of God. And God looked at him and says, you can't see my face. Why? It'll crush you to death, boy. My glory, the weight of my glory will crush you. If God were to lay all of his glory on Moses, it would crush him. like a bug under your foot, under your heel. Moses knew this, didn't he? Didn't he? Before he asked, didn't Moses already know this? You bet he knew it. We'd already had a chapter, a whole chapter in Exodus about don't touch the mountain. Don't get too close. Don't let the goats come, the dogs come, or the cats. They're all going to be fried like a bug on your bug light if they touch the mountain. Don't come up here. None of the elders can come. It's just you. Tell Aaron to stay back, and Joshua too. Just tell them all to stay back. It's just, he already knew this. He knew what kind of crushing would happen to enter into God's full glory. He knew it, but he still wants it. Why? Why does he go for broke and say, show me your glory? You want to know why? Because we were made for it, friends. We were created for that glory. We were designed by God to have and to possess that kind of glory. We were made to live in that kind of glory. And we did in Adam and Eve for a time, but we lost it. And that, in our fall, is when the glory became damnable to us. When it began to be crushing. That's when it began to overwhelm us. It's when we fail. We lost it. But the beauty of the gospel is that God has brought it back to us in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus, the Son of God, is the exact radiance of the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, made his dwelling among us. And we have beheld what? His glory. See, in the Old Testament, God always demonstrated his glory in this Shekinah cloud, right? The bright, brilliant white cloud by day and this staggering, burning pillar of fire by night. And everybody looked at it and they went, glory, but they never came close to it. God says, here's my glory in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to him. And will you be consumed? Oh, you betcha. Oh, you betcha. Don't you see the glory of Christ crushes all personal glory? The glory of Christ, like the glory of God in the Old Testament with Moses, it will crush you. It'll crush all of the man-made, worldly glory out of you. Did you see it here in verse 5? It says, listen, dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? In other words, what he's saying here is God has chosen by Christ coming into our lives to crush this worldliness out of us, this worldly made glory. When Christ comes upon us, he crushes the worldly glory out of us in order to make us, remake us new in his image, in the image of his Son. You see, this is what's staggering about this Jesus of ours. He crushes out of us the wrong kind of glory and then gives us his. If we're going to not show discrimination, if we're not going to be discriminatory, if we're not going to be racist, if we're not going to be show favoritism, we got to have an internal glory of our own that never fails. Yes? Yes? And God has said, here it is. The perfect life of Christ is now yours. Every sin that you've ever committed in the past, are committing right now, or going to commit in the rest of your days, numbered to the very second, all of them forgiven, wiped clean, washed in the blood of my Son, every one of them. The resurrection of Christ, the glory of the resurrection of Christ is God raising his Son from the dead to declare to all of mankind who believe in him and come to Jesus Christ, the war between you and me is over. We are at peace with one another now. No more enmity. No more war. No more discrimination. No more favoritism. No more exclusion. By my Son, you are included. You've been adopted. You've been saved. You've been adopted, by which we are allowed and are called in Romans 8 to cry out, not just Elohim, but our Father, Abba. Joint heirs, heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In a way, can you accept this? This is your glory. Right now, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are seated in Christ. You are seated right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That, friends, is true glory. And nobody and nothing can ever take that away from you. Can I get an amen from the Presbyterians in the house? Huh? Louder. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table. Get the ushers. Get the ushers to come up and indiscriminately pass out these elements. Let me pray. Lord, how delightful your word is to us, and at the same time, how devastating. How captivating is this table, and how we long for it. How captivating, yet at the same time, oh, how it crushes us. And that's not a bad thing, because it causes us to remember who we are. We were the fallen. We are the fallen who have been raised up by what's represented on this table. Heavenly Father, set these elements apart to the holy use with your people. If there's anyone here, Father, that does not understand that it is Christ and his glory that gives us glory as their Savior, then this bread and juice is not for them. But the one they represent stands today and declares, come unto me all ye are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is easy. My yoke is light. But all who have received him, I bid them come and welcome to this table to receive the kiss of your Father once again and hear him say in 2 years, I love you. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which he is betrayed,